Autumn, I don't know how you use this one. It's pretty. Oh, maybe I turn it, tighten it up.
This one? It's a lot stiffer.
No, I just got to tighten it. All right. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
We are about a quarter of the way through the study of the Old Testament. We're looking at every book from about a 10-mile flyover perspective to understand its message and main themes. And we're always looking forward into the New Testament to see how the Old Testament teaches us about the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, his church, and heaven to come. In fact, as we get into this morning's study of this fourth book of the Bible, the book of Numbers, we'll be looking at each of those themes. So before we get started, Kevin, would you please open us in prayer?
Sure. Well, Father in heaven, we come before you this day as a day of rest, as a day of worship, as a day that you commanded for us to set aside and come before you to acknowledge your lordship over all your creation and over us, your people. We pray, Lord, that as we open your word this morning, that you would instruct us and help us to understand it, that we may apply it to our lives and be a light to the world around us as we seek to honor you and live according to your word. I ask that you would bless Ken as he brings this word to us now and for your spirit to help us to assimilate it all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Kevin. Let's start with context. Numbers comes after Exodus, when God's people, the Israelites, leave Egypt. As Bruce taught last week in Leviticus, they've just received the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. But they haven't quite reached the Promised Land, and so we're still before the books of Deuteronomy and Joshua. Most of the events of the book of Numbers takes place in the wilderness, primarily between the 2nd and the 40th years of the wandering of the Israelites. The first 25 chapters of the book chronicles the experiences of the first generation and of Israel in the wilderness, while the rest of the book describes the experiences of the second generation. Not Chronicles, Numbers. The theme of the holiness of God, like Bruce pointed out last week, is continued from the book of Leviticus into the book of Numbers, which reveals God's instruction and preparation of his people to enter the promised land of Canaan. The importance of the book of Numbers is indicated by its being referred to in the New Testament many times. In Numbers, we'll see the people of Israel pack up camp at the foot of Mount Sinai and move towards the land of Canaan, the fertile land just east of the Mediterranean Sea. If you look at your handout, you'll see a map of the Israelite journey. The route is only about 200 miles, but the narrative will span 40 years. Okay? They didn't make a lot of miles, they just took a lot of time. Because, as we see, the people don't go straight into the land. Instead, they travel around in the wilderness. On the map, you'll see the chapters broken up geographically if you look on your outline. Chapters 1 to 10 are about packing up at Mount Sinai. Chapters 11 and 12 is about the journey to Kadesh, where the people rebel. Chapters 13 through 19 explain the wandering in the wilderness, and chapters 20 and 21 describe the journey to the plains of Moab. Finally, in chapters 22 through 36, we'll see that Israel is camped on the eastern bank of the Jordan River, looking across the river at the Promised Land. You see that on your map. But this book isn't just about God's people finding a place to live. If we zoom out for a wide-angle view, we'll remember that this story fits into a far bigger question of how God's promises to Abraham will be fulfilled. In Genesis 12, and in 15 and 17, God makes many promises to Abraham. Let me highlight the four key ones which we'll track through Numbers. You'll find this on the second page of your outline, your handout. He promises that the people will have a place. All the land that you see, I will give you, Genesis 13:15. Two, he promises that the Israelites, his people, the offspring of Abraham, will be numerous, a great nation, Genesis 12:2. As the dust of the earth in Genesis 13:16, and as the stars of the sky in Genesis 15:5. Three, he also promises his presence in Genesis 15:1. Finally, God promises that through the Israelites, all the nations will be blessed. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, in Genesis 12:3. The book of Numbers is critical in understanding redemptive history because it is the first time since Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden that we've seen the possibility of all four of these promises coming true. The people of God are attempting to occupy a place where they will enjoy God's presence and so be a blessing to the nations. But of course, these four don't finally come together until Revelation 21. So we know right up front that Numbers, in that sense, is a false start. But what's significant is why these four don't come together. Can anyone answer the question in a single word, why this doesn't happen? Yeah, unbelief. Unbelief. But yeah, sin. But unbelief. In short, two themes are paralleled against one another in the book of Numbers. One is the present problems, the unbelief, rebellion, and disobedience of the people. And second, paralleled against that, are Yahweh's faithfulness to his past promises, his patience and grace. And the big question that we face here is, will God's promises prevail in the midst of disobedience, distrust, and unbelief? The answer, and a good theme sentence for the book, would be, past promises will prevail in spite of present problems. Before we get into it, are there any comments that you want to make before we take off? Okay, so back to Numbers. We're going to break the book into three parts based on three major themes that support the summary statement I've just given you. Again, the summary statement is, past promises will prevail in spite of present problems. You know, I mean, we can apply that today. God's promises. In chapters 1 through 10, we see God preparing his people for the fulfillment of his promises. Two, in chapters 11 through 16, we see God punishing his people for their great unbelief and lack of trust in his promises being fulfilled. And three, in chapter 17 through 36, we see God's patience with his people. Perhaps most importantly, we learn that his promises will be fulfilled in spite of everything that has taken place. So first, let's look at these initial chapters and see how. Number one, God's preparation preserves his promises in chapters 1 through 10. As the start of these first 10 chapters, God's people are still at the foot of Mount Sinai, ready to break camp. The mood is very optimistic. This was it. They had received the law, they're in covenant with Yahweh, he's dwelling among them, and now they're going up to take the land of Canaan. Hot dog, it's ready to go. These chapters are full of anticipation. Let's look and see how the first three promises to Abraham are being fulfilled. First, with regard to God's people, we see God's promise of a great nation taking form. Chapter 1. We read about a census to count how many men are able to fight in the army. As you can see from Numbers 1, verse 46, God's people are becoming a huge nation with 603,550 able-bodied men to go to war. So there's going to be another count kind of later on. So remember, 603,550. Well over 500,000 men. That's quite an army. Second, we see God's promise of a place taking shape. Once the preparations have been made, we see God's people on the move. That must have been quite a sight. There's 603,000 men, 20 years and older, that are able to go to war. So that doesn't count the young men, the old dogs like me, and all the women and children. And there's 603,000, what did I say, 500? Yeah, 550 guys that are go to war. So there's well over 2 million people on the move. That takes a while to break camp. Not like us going hunting for a few days and throwing a few things in the brown paper bag and heading out.
So, Ken, how long is this period from when Exodus happened to now? I mean, if you don't... I
can't put a name. I can't put a number on it, Kevin. But I've been thinking. I'm thinking about it real quick here, because I've looked at that.
It says Numbers begins 13 months after the Exodus.
So the point being that this is by and large the people who left Egypt. This is the people who crossed through
the Red Sea. Yeah.
It's not new.
This is now the country of Israel. Yeah, this is a mass of people. Yeah, there's over 2 million of them. Yeah, you're right. This is close to what came out of Egypt. Yeah. Between the census in chapters 1 through 4 and the setting out in chapter 10, we also see God's people being primed for the fulfillment of his presence. As we saw in Exodus, the people cannot draw near to God unless they are clean. So in chapters 5 and 6, we see the camp being cleansed. In chapter 7, the tabernacle is consecrated, and in chapter 8, verse 5, we see the priests being inducted into their roles. However, chapters 9 and 10 also center on God's presence with his people when they move. In chapter 9, we see God's presence in the form of a fire and a cloud over the tabernacle. Look with me at Numbers 9, 15 through 17. Somebody got that? Numbers 9, 15 through 17.
Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, from evening until morning. It was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents.
So when that cloud moved, they moved. And that was, you know, that was no small chore. A lot of people. And as we see in chapter 2, the camp is designed so that the tabernacle and its accompanying cloud or pillar of fire is always right in the middle. So the people are always reminded that Yahweh is dwelling with them in the very center of their camp. I guess it would be easy for many of us to feel somewhat envious of how close these people lived to God's visual presence. If only I could live with that fiery cloud always in view. But of course, we need to remember that as Christians, we don't live in a camp that's indwelt by God. We ourselves are indwelt by his Holy Spirit. We have his very word in our hands. We are far more blessed than they were, but still would have been quite a sight to see. When that cloud raised up and started moving, you better be breaking camp and hustling your butt, because we're on the move. And you're going to be on the move until that thing stops. Any comments on that? So, in summary, this is all very exciting. Everything looks good. The numerous people are obedient, and they have Yahweh visibly guiding them to his land. But then suddenly, starting in chapter 11, things change. So far, we have seen how God's preparation preserves his promises in 1 through 10. Next, let's look at how God perceives his promises in 11 through 16. It's not fun having dyslexia. In some days it's worse than others. Complain is a common theme that appears in nearly every one of the next six chapters. In spite of reasons for great optimism, God's people are grumbling. In chapter 11, verse 1, they complain about their hardships. In chapter 11, 13, they complain about their food. In chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron, Moses' own brother and sister, talk against him. Finally, in chapter 13, we come to the worst transgression, for it is here that God's people show that they do not trust that God will give them the land. In this famous chapter, Yahweh has instructed Moses to send spies into the land. How many spies did he send? 12. 12 spies went in. On their return, this was their report. I need somebody to read chapter 13, 27 and 28.
Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there."
That wasn't exactly the report that Moses was hoping when they bring back to Moses. Caleb's report in verse 30 is more like it. Verse 30, "But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.'" Also, in 14, 6 through 9, can somebody read that? Chapter 14, 6 through 9.
Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them."
Those are the words of faith and trust in God's promises. The other 10, they kind of lost sight of what they were going to, went up there to look at. But of the 12 spies, only Caleb and Joshua responded in faith. The 10 other spies complained that victory was impossible. And sadly, it wasn't only the spies who lacked faith. Listen to the response of the people. Chapter 14, 1 through 4, somebody.
"So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt.
Okay. It doesn't sound like they got too much faith going there, do they? One question I want to bring up, or one thing I want to state. This guy named Anakin. Is that how it's pronounced? What was he? He was a giant. Hand-to-hand combat is one thing. Shooting somebody from a distance with a gun is another. So, but if you're going to fight somebody hand-to-hand, and this guy is that much taller than you, and his arms are that much longer than you, and his sword's that much longer than yours, you know, you got, you know, just looking at it, you got a problem. But they took their eyes off the Lord, and they put it on the situation.
They forgot about the Red Sea.
Yeah, they forgot real quick about the Red Sea. When the 10 spies seen those giants and the cities and the fortifications and all those people, they lost sight of the Red Sea. Now, it's worth pausing here to reflect on the root of their sin and often our own sin. Notice the constant connection between their dissatisfaction and their sin. Complaining reveals an underlying spiritual state. Sad, but true. The people are given supernatural food they don't have to work for. They've been miraculously rescued from Egypt without having to fight a single battle. They have a faithful leader. They have God's law. It's easy to see how they've been blessed and how inappropriate their complaining is. But how often do we have a similar attitude? Sinful dissatisfaction tells us more about our souls than our circumstances. Beware of discontentment. So back to Numbers. What are the results of all this discontentment? When they complain about hardship, God sends fire to burn the camp in chapter 11, verse 1. When they complain about the food, God sends a plague in 11:33. When Miriam complains about Moses' leadership, God sends leprosy in 12:10. But when a total lack of trust in all God's promises, Yahweh is having none of it. His wrath is kindled. Look at how he protects Moses and pronounces his sentence against the people. Chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, somebody. Listen to for God's anger with their lack of faith.
Congregation said, to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me, with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.
And so, just like with the golden calf in Exodus, Yahweh is ready to blot them out. A long way from the first 10 chapters, don't you think? What a tragedy, and it's because of their lack of faith in God's promises. But it's here that we have another opportunity to see the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as Moses again prefigures the foreshadows Christ and foreshadows Christ by what he does next. Moses pleads for the people in 14:13 through 19, basing his appeal in God's desire for his own glory and fame. As a result, God forgives them, verse 20, and doesn't destroy them. But the people's unbelief is serious. As a result, there are real punishments for God's people. Look at the next few verses in 14:21 through 23. Mike, you got that?
But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely, all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it.
Okay. That's it. So here you go. Those people, God has just condemned them to death. They're not going to go into the land. That old generation that came out of Egypt, the older people, they're not going to see it. They're not going. And why? Their unbelief. No faith. You know, I mean, if you had seen, and they did, all the things God did in Egypt, the Red Sea, water, food, may not be what they wanted after a while, but water and food and everything else. And he said, go in and check out the land. They come in and check out the land, and wow, there's some big people in there. Okay, there's some big people in there. God says, that's what we're going to do. And up to this point, God has done what he said he's going to do. He feeds them. Their shoes are fine. Everything's going along. You know, Pharaoh finally sends them out of Egypt, but when they see those big people, they take their eyes off the Lord and say, we can't do that. But what about the Abrahamic promises? Where are we in relation to these? Well, in relation to the promises of God's people, it seems that God's people are no more. Not one of them shall see the land I promised to their forefathers in verse 23. Said, nonetheless, if we jump down to verse 31 of chapter 14, we can see that God is still going to achieve his promises to his people. Verse 31 says, But your little ones, you said, would become prey, I will bring in. They shall know the land that you have rejected. What irony. And with this, there is still hope. You know, God put aside that generation and raising up the next generation. You know, God's got time. You know, not like us. We have one lifetime. And when our lifetime's done, it's over. And they were just told they're not going to see the land. They're going to die wandering around in the tules for until they die. Not going to see it. With this in mind, the promised place is still just about in sight. But the land would not be inherited by the faithless. In fact, in verse 25 of chapter 14, we get perhaps the most depressing verse in all of Numbers. Turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Wow, you're just going to wander around out here until you die. Huh. In other words, go back to where you came from. So the promise of a place would wait for another generation because of their lack of faith. We all need to take that to heart. Hebrews 3:16 through 19, I need somebody to read that, applies this strategy directly to us. Hebrews 3:16 through 19.
For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief.
It wasn't because God wasn't able. is because they didn't believe God. Like our own lives, so many times. Hebrews tells us to take the experience of Israel as a very stern warning to us. Just like them, we've heard the gospel, but we've heard it much more clearly. We can be exposed to much grace, much biblical teaching, and still miss God's place. And of course, missing God's place may have cost the Israelites the promised land. It will cost us heaven. Yet we must have faith, and you must persevere in faith until the end. Don't let sin and unbelief deceive you and lead you to make shipwreck of the faith. It's worth noting that God's presence is still with them. God hasn't left them. He continues to speak to Moses in chapters 15. And in chapter 16, verses 41 and 42, in spite of continued grumbling, God reveals himself in glory to them in a cloud. In this section, we see little interaction with other people, although it is noteworthy that because of the Israelites' sin, their ability to be a blessing to the nation is quite diminished. It's like when we sin, you know, it doesn't work out too good for us. Any comments there?
I was just noticing that the other spies were, they died pretty much instantly by the plague.
Yeah.
Only Caleb and Joshua.
That's right.
Which Caleb and Joshua also were promised to be able to enter the land.
Yeah. Yeah.
Another thing that wasn't brought up there was a part where after they were told that, they decided, well, no, we're going to go do it. We're going to go in, we're going to fight. And he goes, don't do it. You're drawing your own strength. God's not going to be with you.
Yeah, because you looked at it and originally your own strength, and you said no then anyway.
Yeah, so mm-hmm. Then he came, you know, they went and came back defeated. And I thought, that's kind of like us. God closes the door and we think we can
probably
do it on our own. Mm-hmm.
Okay, on our final section, so far we've seen how God prepares the people for the fulfillment of his promises in chapters 1 to 10. Then in chapters 11 to 16, we saw how the people fail to trust and therefore how they are punished in keeping with God's promises. However, in the final chapters, we see God's patience with his people in order that his promises might prevail. So third, God's patience perseveres his promises, chapters 17 through 36. We may have thought that God's punishment was just would have been enough to quell the rebellion and dissatisfaction in the Israelite camp. However, as we start this new section, it's quickly apparent that God's people continue in their sin and disbelief. In chapter 17, after the rebellion of Korah, the people misrepresent what God says. In verse 13, the people cry, "Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die," which is clearly not true. Then in chapter 20, we discover that not even Moses is immune to the sinful dishonoring of God, since he, in a fit of anger, strikes a rock rather than speak to it as God had told him to do in verses 8 and 12. And so Moses receives the same punishment as the generation of Israelites. So Moses wasn't shown any special treatment when it comes to that. You know, he gets to see the land, but he doesn't get to go in. In Numbers 21, we are back to the heart of their discontentment. Let's read verses 4 and 5 of chapter 21.
Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, where there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food?
Still complaining. Sounds like me. There they are again, grumbling against Yahweh and his appointed leader, Moses. And as always, this sin cannot go unpunished. So in verse 21:6, God sends poisonous snakes into the camp. What happens next? The people repent and seek an intercessor, Moses, to go to the Lord to plead for mercy. Are you noticing a pattern here that is throughout the book of Numbers? The people sin. God displays his righteous anger. There is a need for a mediator. There is a need for God's patience. Over and over and over again. Sounds like me. Over. I just keep on making mistakes. Over and over and over again. How will this example show God's patience? Let's look at 21:8-9. Somebody read that.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived.
Now clearly, what's going on here in Numbers 21 is a miracle. Yahweh, in his great patience, is supernaturally healing these people. But look at the ground around which he does it. Looking at the snake is an act of obedience that comes from faith in what God has provided. That is to say, if God has given this bronze snake as the means to the cure, then just merely looking at it, as they were told, is an act of trusting in God's provision for the healing and forgiveness of sin. In the same way, we are called again to trust in God's provision for salvation. The cross of Jesus Christ was God's idea. It was God's design. It was given to us as the one and only way to be saved from our sins. The disbelieving and distrusting and disobeying that we are guilty of all the time. If you seek some other means of salvation, it won't work. Only belief in what God has provided, his Son, dying for your sins, will suffice to rescue you from hell and reconcile you to God. And in that way, Christ is a greater Savior, the way of salvation that God has provided for all who would believe. Just listen to what Jesus says in John 3:14-15. These verses before one of the most famous verses in all the Bible. As Moses lifts up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It's interesting, was it last week I taught John 3 with the youth group? And interesting how that tied in. So the Lord's promises continue to prevail in the midst of present problems. Indeed, from this point onward, we see God's incredible patience with his people, which enable his past promises to Abraham to be fulfilled. Let's look again at those four key promises and track them to the remaining 15 chapters. One thing we have to remember in all of this, you know, when God makes a promise, he keeps it. When I make a promise, I can try to keep it, but I'm not anything like God as having all the power, all that he is, to do it, to bring it to pass. And because one generation's grumbling, that doesn't mean that God's promise is not going to come to pass. If I sin, and I do, that doesn't mean that God is done with me. It just means that I've screwed up and I need to go back to the Lord and confess and maybe make right. Okay, where am I at? With regard to people, we see that God's patience enables God's people to prosper and grow in size. Through the strange account of Balaam in chapters 22 through 24, and which is an interesting section right there, God's people are promised future blessings even against a backdrop of shocking idolatry and immorality at Moab in chapter 25. In fact, by the time we reach chapter 26, we see that God's people, in spite of plagues, fires, and war, are still a considerable nation. This second census reveals in verse 51 that there are 601,730 men, which is almost the same as the number that we had in chapter 1. Actually, it's 1,800 less, all it is. And all that went on, we've dropped 1,800. So you take that, put 1,800 over 601,000, and it's not too much of a downfall there. Secondly, we see that patience with his people result in God's place being reached. In chapter 27, we discover that Joshua will lead God's people into the land. Indeed, in chapter 32, the first tribe settled just east of the promised land. Then in chapter 34, God gives the people instructions for assigning the land to the Israelite clans. In the final chapter, chapter 36, we see how special provisions are made for how the land will remain with each tribe. God's past promises are coming through. In relation to presence, God is still with them. In chapter 29, we discover that there is to be a feast of trumpets, where in verse 1, the Israelites are to remember God's presence with a whole day of trumpet blowing. Now, I'm sure Kevin's grandsons would love to have trumpets and just blow them all day long. Huh? Your boys got lots of wind, so they can just blow and blow and blow. Mm-hmm. All day. For a full day. But what of God's promise of blessing to the nations? If anything, don't we see God's people being a curse to the nations? After all, in chapter 21, the Canaanites and the Amorites are destroyed by God's people. Chapters 22 through 24, the Moabites lose their possessions to God's people. And in chapter 31, vengeance are taken on the Midianites. Hasn't worked out quite yet, but as we see, God's promises aren't done. They're just set aside for a bit. Nevertheless, we must again turn to the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12:3 says this: I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Balaam in Numbers 24:9 uses almost the exact phrasing when he says to the Israelites, blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. The implication is that nations who treat Israel generously, who do not reject his people and his word, will be blessed. Well then, we've reached the end of the book and it's time to conclude. The message of Numbers is this: God prepares his people for the fulfillment of his promises. But the people are punished since they do not believe his promises. Nevertheless, God's patience sees that his promises will prevail and will come to pass. Like I said, we're short-sighted. You know, we have so many years to live and we're done. God's not. He's eternal. So his promises are going to come to pass. Whether we see them or not, that doesn't mean it's not going to come to pass. If we believe what the Word tells us, you know, God made promises to Abraham. And what we're seeing here in Numbers is God saying that he is going to fulfill those promises. And he is. It just may not be in a timetable that, well, definitely that they wanted, because they wanted to go in and have the land, and they were told, no, you're going to go walk around till you die. Gotta go get Grandma. As God's people today, we face similar problems. We sometimes tempted to question whether God's promises will come true. We perhaps wonder if God will use us in the building up of his people, the church. We question the reality of heaven given all the hardships earth has to offer. We forget that God is with us. Now that's a mouthful. We forget that God is with us. So just like Hebrews and 1 Corinthians tells us, that these events were written as examples for believers to observe and avoid. We are not to set our hearts on evil things. In 1 Corinthians 10:6, we are not to be sexually immoral, verse 8, or put God to the test, in verse 9, or gripe and complain, in verse 10. We need to keep these people in mind as an example of what not to do, so that we can trust in our God. Because just like we see in Numbers, God's promises will always prevail. Remember our theme from Numbers: past promises will prevail in spite of present problems. We can put that in our own life. We're facing a trial or a problem. Past promises will prevail in spite of present problems. Any thoughts as we close up? Okay, I would go ahead.
I won't let you off the hook that easy.
Well, you need to, I'm not, okay.
One of the things that seems to stand out here is that, and applicable for us today, is that the people weren't, they weren't thinking in terms of what God had promised. So that they weren't acting in a manner that God did go before. Was going to go before them and has gone before them. And I think the church in our own lifetimes has experienced a lack of thinking generationally. And it's had at different times a real defeatist attitude. And it comes from many different directions, but some of them being that the world around us has got to get so evil so that Christ's word can be fulfilled, which is totally erroneous to the rest of Scripture. That Christ is victorious, and the Lord is victorious. It's proven over and over again in these chapters. Mm-hmm. We are to be observing him and what he is doing in spite of the time that seems like we are being put upon. But it's always during those times that seem impossible or things are so bad that we can't quite see through it. And yet it's during those examples of throughout Scripture that's when God acts. Mm. And we don't see it, but that's His plan all along. And that gives us great observation that this, we don't understand how God works, but we know He is working, and He's always working for our good as our advocate. Mm. We just need to keep our eyes on Him and His Word that tells us how we ought to live and how we ought to act, which is full here in Numbers about the moral law and civil responsibilities, etc.
Yeah, if we take our eyes off the Lord, then we are just like what we just read about, completely. I mean, like I said, they had firsthand experience of how God got them out of Egypt, 10 plagues. Each one unique, each one builds on it kind of, and you see how God, shows the people that He's capable. Then, come to the point where they give them stuff to leave. And then, they get to the Red Sea, and then they all wonder, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? God, not a problem. He's already got a plan. He parts it. And they walk through. Sea falls in on the Egyptians. That would be kind of hard to forget. And then they wander around, and they say, we're thirsty, we're hungry. Well, He feeds them. He gives them drink. But they get tired of the manna, they want meat, they want this, they want that. Kind of sounds like me. But, if we keep our eyes on God's promises to us, to each of us individually, us, me, you. Yeah, you. He's made promises to us. And He's made a way for us through His Son to have life, and life abundantly forever. So in closing, there's some verses in Numbers that I've got, Numbers 6, 24, 26. And Bruce uses this as occasionally in our closing. And let me read this to you. It's rich and I love it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. And I just really enjoy those verses there. Well, let's pray and close up our time. Father, as we have had a chance to look at the book of Numbers, personally I see myself there a lot. I see my unbelief, I see my sin, right along with the rest of them. When we complain, it just exposes our heart condition. So, Father, I pray for each one of us that we would keep our eyes focused upon You and what Your Son has done for us. Has been shown in Numbers that, You are the way. There is a way that we can be brought back to You and made right with You. And that is through the cross, through the death of Your Son, and Him being raised up and now at Your right hand, interceding for us. And the picture Moses was doing that time and time again for the people. So thank You that You are about Your business and You do keep Your promises and You have a place that You're preparing for us. And one day, in Your time, You will call us to be with You if we have believed in Your Son. If we believe in the way You've made for us to return to You. So thank You for that. Thank You for that You've made a way. Thank You that You love us that much to send Your Son for us. Father, may we remember these things about Numbers and how there are correlations between those people and us. Maybe we be mindful of those things. May we praise Your name and prepare our hearts for worship now this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.